Your text today is Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 20, and we'll look at it shortly. We'll be looking at a few verses before that. Just by way of review, remember that God hates the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He crushes the proud. Pride is the sin beneath all sins. Every sin that we've ever committed had pride underneath it, feeding it. And it's your biggest problem, and it's my biggest problem. Religious pride is worst of all, and it's ugliest in its form in religious leaders. Pride is a self-imposed prison that we lock ourselves into and that we would rather brood in than humble ourselves to get out of. And today I want to consider the pride of wealth. 99.99% of the time, rich people are proud people. And the rare exception is due to the grace of God, where He gives humility in spite of the wealth that He's given to people. People like Job, Abraham, David, and a few others. But those are the exceptions. The rule is well established in Scripture, and that is that the rich are ordinarily proud. Jesus said in Matthew 19, 23 through 24, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. James 1:11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James 5, 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. There is, of course, the parable of the rich fool who had so many goods, and the way he decided to deal with that was to build bigger barns for more goods to store it in. And, of course, that night his soul was required of him, and God said, you fool, who will own what you have now? There was the story of the rich man who lived sumptuously every day, and he could care less about poor Lazarus outside the gates. And the rich man died and was tormented in the flames. And Lazarus was comforted. So Scripture takes great pains to warn us. To warn us about riches, about money, wealth, the abundance of possessions. And that being the case, the question should be asked, why do you want to be rich? If you do, why? Don't you believe these things? Why are you not content with what you have? Aren't you worried at all about these warnings? Another question that we could ask is, why does God seem to be so opposed to the rich? Something wrong with having money? And the answer is no, there's nothing wrong with having money. It has to do with pride. And the rich are almost always insufferably proud. And God hates pride. There's a number of passages of Scripture which establish that correlation between wealth and pride, including our text in Deuteronomy 8, which we'll get to in a minute. But a few other examples first. In Psalm 49, God derides the rich who congratulate themselves and name their lands after themselves, thinking that their dwelling places are forever. In Jeremiah 9, 23-24, God says, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord." In 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." And in Revelation 3:17-18, we see the arrogant attitude of the church at Laodicea. "Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Laodicea is often regarded, understandably, as one of the weakest of all the seven churches. And is it any wonder why? Just because they're so wealthy. Wealth begets pride, which is corrosive to spiritual vitality. And let's just soberly consider for a minute the American church, which, largely speaking, is most like the Laodicean church of any of the seven. Wealthy, proud, and anemic. Let's be honest, the picture that's either out on the wall or it's downstairs on the wall of the small church, the small band of people gathering in the snow in the woods, I believe it's in Siberia, mostly consisting of older women, that puts us to shame. It really does. It puts me to shame. Those believers are 100 times tougher than we are. Their devotion and commitment to the Lord exceeds ours to an embarrassing degree. I'm not afraid to admit that. I don't rejoice in it, but I'm not afraid to admit it. But why? Why does it exceed ours? Because they've got nothing but the Lord. And we've got the Lord and lots of stuff, lots of wealth, lots of comforts. Strong Christians almost never grow in the soil of affluence. Almost never happens. Having wealth goes hand in hand with forgetting God. We'll see that here in our text in Deuteronomy 8:7-20. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant with you, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and you go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Well, Israel had a pretty good setup. Long before they got to the land of promise, God had already loaded it with natural resources. And not only that, God put other peoples in the land, people that he hated, who would do all the work of digging wells, cutting stones for foundations of homes, irrigating, tilling the soil, growing crops, starting fruit trees. So there were vines and fig trees and pomegranates and olive trees and so on. It was well watered. God sent the rains at the right time and watched over the land for good to make it to be one flowing with milk and honey. In verse 9, God said it was a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Imagine that. You stick your shovel into the ground, out comes copper. In Solomon's day, it was said that silver was not considered worth much of anything because there was just so much of it. The overwhelming supply of it made it not worth much. Ultimately, the wicked Canaanites probably imagined they were sowing and reaping for their own posterity. In fact, they were sowing for Israel's posterity. You might think, well, that's not fair. Well, they're very wicked people. The Bible takes pains to show us that. And God can evict people off of his real estate anytime he wishes. Bring someone else in this case, his chosen people. So, did God spoil Israel by bringing them into this really good land? No. Verses 14 through 16 make that clear. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Note, generations of slavery is not being spoiled. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. So there was lots of deprivation there, not only in Egypt as slaves, but after that in the wilderness. In fact, it almost got worse in the wilderness than in slavery, because they're always complaining about how good it was in Egypt with all the food that they missed. Manna was good, but it was redundant. Every day it's the same thing. We would get sick of that. And it was no steak dinner. God said that he fed them on that to humble them. Not that it actually created the grace of humility in the hearts of most of them. God accomplished that for his elect people, but he also showed that no amount of poverty or deprivation or hardship will create humility in the heart. It didn't even teach them basic manners. They were grumblers still. So, did God spoil them? No. That wasn't the problem here. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. To whom much is given, much is required. When life is good, Israel, and you've got rest from all your enemies, and you're picking grapes from a vine you didn't plant, and you're drinking clean water from a well you didn't dig, and you're snacking on figs in your backyard from the fig tree that's right there, you shall bless the Lord for the good land that He has given you. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It means to thank Him. You can see that with the two words being used interchangeably in the New Testament with respect to the feeding of the 5,000 and also the Last Supper. In one gospel it says Jesus thanked God, and another one it says He blessed God, or that He thanked God for the food, and the other one that He blessed it. So they're interchangeable in some places. So to bless God for the good things that He's given you is to give thanks to Him for the good things He's given you. But that must be an active, deliberate discipline. It can't just be assumed. Well, of course I'm thankful. And it's not to be assumed. In Old Testament worship, God didn't leave thanksgiving to spontaneity alone. The Levites, some of their divisions were specifically given the task of giving thanks to God. That was their job, to give thanks. And of course, there's a number of psalms that are written that are psalms of thanksgiving. In a sense, the one we read this morning is one of them. So there needs to be deliberate thanksgiving built into our routine. And it needs to come from the heart, of course, too, not just be a formality. But thanksgiving is spiritual warfare. It's not just a meal on, you know, November 27th. Or whatever date. It's spiritual warfare. It is pride repellent. If it's sincere. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I'm commanding you today. As an aside, you see three different kinds of law there, and seems to be what theologians are referring to as moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Commandments, ordinances, and statutes. The term beware is a warning, obviously. It's as if God is saying, when you are well endowed and you are well situated because of my gifts to you, then you are in a different kind of danger. It's the danger of forgetfulness. What would it mean to forget the Lord? It would mean to fail to recognize Him as the reason for your blessing and success. And then the outward evidence that you had forgotten it would be disobedience to His commandments. Now, if you have a vibrant and constantly refreshed sense that God has been really good to you, when you know He didn't have to, and you keep that in mind, and you keep recalling it to your mind as a discipline, then you will have an attitude of wanting to please Him in the way that you live. You will say to God, essentially, you have been so good to me, God, in spite of my sinfulness and my demerit, the least I can do is obey you, though I'll be far from perfect. Conversely, if you are forgetful of the Lord, you'll have an attitude of the self-made man. You get the credit. You made yourself. You own your success. There's no one to thank but you. Consequently, you don't feel any special obligation to the Lord to obey Him. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Pharaoh said. That would be the attitude of one who doesn't know the Lord. Or one who has forgotten the Lord. And that is the attitude of the wealthy, comfortable, prosperous man, rolling in comforts and blessings, who forgets that the Lord was the one who gave him those things. Verse 12 and following give us the consequence of that forgetfulness. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We saw this last week with Amaziah and with Uzziah, who both experienced great blessing, and part of that blessing they experienced was wealth. The same thing happened to Hezekiah. Fortunately, he humbled himself. But you see how wealth, bounty, luxury, comfort, all of those things lead to forgetfulness and pride. To forget the Lord is to be proud. To be proud is to forget the Lord. Verse 17 says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Well, there's that boastful pride there. That's ever a temptation for those who are wealthy to attribute it to themselves. I did this. I earned it. Agur understood this principle well. In Proverbs 37 through 9, he had a most interesting prayer request. I had a sermon on this years ago called the, well, maybe it was a blog, I can't remember. Anyway, the righteous man's bucket list. Two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Just two. Keep deception and lies far from me. And secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't give me riches. Who prays that way? He knew that riches were dangerous. Because being rich would make him feel full. And being full, he would be tempted to deny God and say, who's the Lord? He worried that too much money would satisfy him to the point at which he would see no need for God. Riches would substitute for God and be a God to him. His default would change. When in trouble, he wouldn't default to help Lord, but rather he would default to his bank account. Well, I can get out of this. If you don't have it, buy it. If a person is the problem, bribe them. Money talks. It does. Think about it from the perspective of desire for God and how it's corrosive to desire for God. When life is so good here, how can there be a longing for another country, a heavenly one? If all my needs are met because I can buy whatever I need or want, how can I feel any great need for God? How can I have a vibrant faith wherein I depend upon Him daily? We can't just manufacture that. And this is the denial that Agur is speaking of. I don't think he's referring to formal atheism. I'll deny the Lord and I'll say there is no God and this is all just by chance. I think he means practical atheism. Practically speaking, I act like there's no God, like he's irrelevant. Or you just forget about God because you don't feel your need for him. It's noteworthy that Agur also asks not to be in poverty either. Give me neither poverty nor riches. He doesn't want riches because then he'll forget God. He doesn't want poverty because then he'll steal and profane the name of God. So the middle, well, the term middle class is not probably terribly helpful because it's a loaded term. But what Agur seems to want, where he seems to want to be, is financially far above, far enough above, the kind of poverty wherein you would be tempted to steal to meet your basic needs, and far enough below a level of wealth wherein God is forgotten because not needed. It's dangerous to be wealthy. It's hard for the rich to get into heaven. Apart from the grace of God, and it's apparently a grace not often bestowed. Wealth and closeness to God just don't mix. Almost without exception, they are mutually exclusive. So if you do not see the danger of this, dear American Christians, you must not be listening. We live in an exceedingly wealthy country. We live in a good land, full of natural resources, and plenty, and abounding with technology, technological ways to get at it. Our forefathers came here centuries ago. They did hard work. They suffered the deprivation. They wore themselves out. They cultivated the land. They dug the wells. They established the roads and the infrastructure. They set up things economically on sound principles. They established a good form of government, and we're the heirs of it. It was gift-wrapped for us, and we inherited it all. And we're sitting on such a pile of food that most of us are struggling with being overweight. That's our problem. Because we have so much. We have so much comforts, so many comforts. Air conditioning, heating, clean water, transportation, cell phones, computers, internet, refrigeration, hot water, power tools, nice homes, barns, sheds, and so on. We have so much stuff coming out of our ears, that's one of our other great problems. Where to put it all? How to get rid of it? We got to get bigger barns for all our stuff. It's hard to figure out what presents to buy your relatives because they've got everything. What do you get them? The poor in this country are richer in possessions and in standard of living than the majority of citizens in third world countries. And most of you didn't choose to live here. I didn't either. But you're glad you were born here. But not choosing it, not choosing your birthplace, having nothing to do with that, doesn't make it any less dangerous. The question still is worth asking. Have we forgotten God? Do you feel your need of Him? Verse 18 says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Are you remembering that God is the one who has given you all this wealth, and that you are not a self-made man? There's a very sinister and devilish thing that goes on in this country, in the political realm. And those on the left and those on the right. Those on the left, of course, are always screaming for socialism. They scream about social justice and economic inequality. They tell us that America is essentially the most evil country ever. They say that white people stole everything from Native Americans and that they built their wealth on the back of slaves. They want redistribution of wealth, confiscation without compensation, kind of like South Africa. The government will confiscate everything and then it will distribute everything equally. Yeah, right. And we'll all live happily ever after. It'll be wonderful, like Venezuela and Cuba and China and North Korea and the former Soviet Union, and everywhere socialism is gone. It'll be wonderful. Just trust them. So how does the right respond to this? They respond by saying things like, America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the greatest nation in the history of the world. America is the wealthiest and most prosperous nation ever because people have worked hard, and there is truth in that. There's some truth in it. And the American dream is what everybody wants. That's why they're pouring over our borders. Again, partially true, and we should be defending the American dream. And so we have people on the left agitating for socialism, an evil system where you steal from everyone to play Robin Hood, and then you murder millions of people again. And then the only thing that people on the right can think to do is defend the country by bragging about how great we are and defending the so-called American dream, which seems to be all about money. Is choosing between those two lousy options the only options we have? Is there not a third option? How about remembering the Lord our God, who gave us power to make such wealth? How about acknowledging His goodness that made this land prosperous and that it's dropped in our lap? Did you work hard for your education or for your money? Yes, I'm sure you did. But God also did 1,000 other things before that and during that and after that to make it all work. He caused you to be born here. If you were born in a third world country with few educational opportunities or with terrible infrastructure or permanent government corruption, all the hard work that you spent here to get ahead would have gotten you a fraction there of what it got you here. And God ordered it that you'd be here, not there. You remember years ago when Barack Obama said, "You didn't build that?" Speaking to business owners. And it was this arrogant thing to say, of course, because what he meant was government did this for you. Government was a big part of that. Because that's what he liked, big government. And everybody on the right was very angry, of course, about what he said. But the response was interesting. The response was, "We did too build that. And it's all about what we did." Where's this third option? Yes, hard work. That's good. Yes, that's the means by which God oftentimes makes people's money grow or abound. But we shouldn't be responding to those things by just talking about America being the greatest country in the face of the earth or the greatest country in the history of the world. It's boasting before God. If we want to be speaking about greatness, let's talk about God's greatness. Let's acknowledge Him, remembering the Lord. Otherwise, we are just asking for it. Asking for God to knock us off our pedestal. He does not like this. Boasting. Besides the problem of forgetting God, there's other aggravations that wealth has in making us proud. Number one, it opens the door for you to taste the finer things of life. You then develop a taste for the finer things of life, and you don't want to go back to the lesser quality way of life. You want the finer things. You've come to appreciate them, and the thing is, you can afford them, so why not, right? And before you know it, you're a snob. You can afford to be very picky about things, and so you are. You're not going to just drink any coffee. Oh no, it's got to be Starbucks. $6 a cup or whatever it is. Or whatever. Whatever is considered the premium brand. There's people, okay, who order their beans from South American countries. They roast them themselves. They grind them themselves. They have this whole delicate, elaborate process they go through for their coffee. That is the luxury of someone with a lot of money on their hands. A lot of extra disposable income, and apparently a lot of extra time. But you do that because you can afford to. And it's become important to you. And you will no longer stoop to drink the coffee of the lower class. Best choice, or whatever. It's got to be the best for you. And it's the same with your wine or your meat or the brands of food that you buy in upscale grocery stores that you patronize. The same for the hotels you're willing to stay at. You're not willing to fly coach anymore. It's got to be first class. And pride is the soil in which all that finicky pickiness grows. You've got too much money on your hands. Too much time. And some people raise their kids, of course, to be snobs from the very get-go. They've never known anything in life other than this high-class, uppity, highbrow way of living. Secondly, wealth leads to the ruling class. There's also a snare of pride there. It opens the door for you to get an education. Again, nothing wrong with an education. By virtue of the education, you may get higher paying jobs than others. You will certainly know more things than some people know about, not about everything, but in your field, certainly. and knowledge without grace puffs up. So knowledge is important. We want to improve our knowledge. We want to grow in our knowledge, but it must be accompanied by grace, or it just puffs us up. But if there is no grace, you'll think you're smarter than other people. You'll think that you know what's best for others, and that you should have your hand on the levers of power. I have little doubt that the good folks at Davos, Switzerland, the World Economic Forum folks, Klaus Schwab and company, have this problem. Who sit around and figure out how should the world be run differently. Let's reset the world and let's do it all like this. I have no doubt that the G7 summits and the big wigs that gather in all kinds of political circles across our country and the world have this problem, your European Union and so forth. They're moneyed people, and that's gotten them into power. And that has opened doors for them, and that's convinced them that they're better at managing your life than you are. Wealth, thirdly, elevates and promotes you to the position of giving orders, not taking them. Throughout the history of the world, wealth would have meant that you could have a servant, hire a servant to do the things that you want somebody else to do. And that's still true today in most of the world, actually. And that those arrangements exist in the world is assumed in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with having a servant. It doesn't make you evil to have one. There's nothing wrong with being an authority and being over people and being the one who's in charge, being the CEO. Somebody's got to. There's nothing evil about that. Someone does have to be in charge. There is danger, however, in it with pride. You are in a position to decide how things should be done. This is your call, your privilege. And you get to tell others how to do it. I want it painted this color, not that color. I want these flowers planted over there, not those flowers planted over there. I want this color of carpet, not that color of carpet. I want the room arranged this way, not that way. The hired maid is not deciding how the eggs will be cooked for breakfast. No, she's cooking them the way you want her to cook it for breakfast. You're in that spot. I want them this way. Please cook them for me that way. Or maybe drop the please. So she's serving, and you are being served. And though pride can be present in the maid as well, and it certainly is by nature, the master is in perhaps a more precarious position with respect to pride, because he's in that position of telling somebody else how it ought to be and how I want it to be done. And the subtle thinking would be that it should be done the way I want it to be done in all things. It's probably hard for us to relate to the world of servants. Most of us in America don't have that, you know. But it can be seen in interactions at restaurants. Eating out is a luxury. But we go, we order our meal, we say, I want it this way, not that way. And we've paid for it. So we have the right to ask it to be prepared the way we want it prepared, right? Yeah, that's the arrangement. But therein lies a challenge we have to watch for, the challenge of being humble, though rich. If the waitress gets our order wrong, it's late, it's not cooked to the specifications we indicated, she forgot that we said hold the onions or whatever, then we can throw a prideful fit. I've not seen anybody here do that. I've been out to eat with a number of you different times. I've never seen anybody do that here, and I'm glad. But I have seen people do it. Throw a fit. And act abominably toward the waitress. And it's not necessarily that they have any more innate pride than the waitress does. It's that money has put them in that position where pride grows faster. Wealth emboldens us to speak to people in ways that we wouldn't otherwise. We feel that we can get away with it. We feel that we have bought the right to be rude. As Proverbs 18:23 says, the poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. Why does he answer roughly? because he can get away with it. He's bought the right to be rude. Fourth problem, wealth invites flattery. Proverbs 14:20 says, the poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Part of that love of the rich is not that they really love him. They flatter him. They tell him what he wants to hear. They kowtow to him. They suck up to him, flattering him in the hopes that he'll bestow some favors their way. And that all contributes to his destruction. Sooner or later, he'll start to believe the flatterers that all this is really true. Oh, you're so wonderful. Fifthly, wealth allows you to get your way in the end. This is one of our biggest problems in the political system, of course, is special interests, lobbying, buying favors, contributing to campaigns of politicians, and they return the favor, and they do. This is well chronicled. You can bribe the judge handsomely enough, and you can get a favorable judgment. We think this is third world country stuff, but I saw a documentary several years ago about how this happens over and over in our own country. People bribe the judge and they get the outcome they want. In church, make a sizable donation to the church, you've bought the right to run the business meeting, to determine the outcome of a particular vote. My understanding is that the parking lot out front was paved over one of those things. A particular person, this is my understanding, a particular person wanted to pave the lot. There was not approval granted, so this person just did it anyway. Separately, privately. They said, well, hey, it was a nice thing, and we're enjoying it today, right? It benefits us. But as you see, the pride, the sense of, I'm not going to be told no. My money entitles me to get what I want. And you people are not going to get in my way. And if you're not going to approve it in the meeting, I'll just do it myself. Wealth empowers us to do those kinds of things, and it reeks of pride. So in conclusion, rich American Christian, and we're all rich compared to the vast majority of the world, compared to our ancestors. Beware the love of money. Beware of pride that comes with having money. Beware of forgetting God. Don't think that you're better than other people because you have more money. Don't act like people should listen to you more because you have more money. Because you have a big wallet. Don't use your money to push other people around. Bully your way through life and get the outcomes you're looking for. And be generous with your money. That's why God gave it to you, actually. There's many suffering people in this world, many needs. And you can help alleviate some of them. Paul gave those kinds of instructions to the rich in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Here's what he said. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He didn't say to rich Christians, you're not Christians at all. It's impossible to be rich and to be Christians. It is hard for the rich to get into heaven, but it's not impossible with God for there to be rich Christians. He didn't say they were evil for being rich. He didn't say they needed to take a vow of poverty. He even said God's given things, been generous with us, so that we would have all things to enjoy. There's no mean asceticism laid out here even. But he did say this, don't be conceited. And don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. They are uncertain. The proverb says they have wings and they fly away. And he said, be generous. Be generous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for warnings. Thank you for a correction. Lord, when we just listen to the world, when we listen to non-Christians speak, and they speak about anything but money, they lead us astray. Help us to listen to you. Help us to follow your word. You have richly blessed us. We have much. And it was gift wrapped. Many of the things that we have we're just well situated compared to Africans and many people in Asia and various parts of the world. Lord, let us not forget you. Let us not be full and deny you. Do the miraculous work in us that enables us to keep an understanding fresh that we need you. And let us not either covet more money or hoard the money we have. In Jesus' name.